Turn with me in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. And we will be reading verses 1 through 11. The Word of the Living God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. May be seated. Let's ask indeed for the Holy Spirit to be with us this morning. O triune God, we acknowledge that salvation originated with you, O Father, and with you, eternal Son, you chose to come and bear the sins of your people, to atone those sins, remove the penalty forever. And we praise you, O Holy Spirit, who makes all of this a reality in our personal lives. So we do praise you, triune God, and be with us and teach us, O Spirit, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've come to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see here some of the great, glorious truths in all of God's Word. First of all, notice what it says. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's one great truth. And that the other great truth that we see in this section we'll look at this morning, the other great truth is that the Holy Spirit controls the Christian. No condemnation in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit controls the life of the Christian. Therefore, we see that every one of us that are in union with God, we have seen in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that we stand in our natural state condemned by a holy and just God. We know from the scriptures, he cannot tolerate one sin in his presence. That's what Habakkuk says. The scripture says that the soul that sins must die. And so we see here, verse 1 sets forth for us very bluntly when it says, therefore, it brings everything that we have looked at in the previous chapters, like chapters 6 and 7, meaning that the absence of this condemnation that is now in the life of the Christian is based on those great truths we've already looked at in chapters 6 and 7. That's why he says, therefore, there is no condemnation in light of what God has told us. So the Bible exhorts us to be committed to sound doctrine. And these doctrines we have seen as set forth in Romans 6 and 7 are tremendous doctrines, and they have tremendous implications to how you and I are to live on a daily basis. We've got to constantly resist the temptation that some say in our day that we ought to emphasize practical Christianity, not so much doctrine. Failing to understand that doctrine is simply the word of God, and that every doctrine has its proper application. So if you and I don't know sound doctrine, we're not going to know how to live in a way that pleases God. So let me put it this way. If we get our doctrine wrong, we're going to live in a wrong way. That's how important it is. And that's why the Bible puts such great stress on knowing sound doctrine. So as we look at verse 1 of Romans 8, we see that wonderful statement there that is made, that God has made to us. A wonderful statement, is it not, made to men in their natural state who stand condemned before a holy God, who according to the scriptures are totally depraved, meaning that our minds have been affected by sin, our hearts have been darkened by sin, and our wills will always do what our heart says, and therefore we always choose the wrong thing as unbelievers. And therefore, the person in that unbelieving state is without hope of salvation in themselves. That's the point. In themselves, there is no hope. But with God, there is hope. And so this notion of no condemnation is magnificent. We have learned in previous chapters that the dominion of sin over us, according to Romans 6, has been broken. And that the being broken, we've also learned that it does not have dominion over us anymore. But we also learned, did we not, in Romans chapter 7, that there is still the remaining effects of that old nature that causes us to have problems. And that's why we sin, because of the remaining effects of that. But one thing is for sure, we need to understand that glorious doctrine that when Jesus died, we died with him, and that our sin nature died with him, Romans 6:4. And when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him to newness of life. So when we speak, when the Bible speaks here in Romans 1 of no condemnation, we got to think of the two major areas that we saw in Romans chapter 5, which were what? What we call original sin. If you remember, we called original sin takes into consideration two things: the guilt of sin in Adam and the pollution of sin that comes by ordinary generation from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so we see that that guilt and that pollution is what we call original sin. Now, we noted that we are guilty by virtue of our covenant head, Adam. That was the whole point of most of Romans chapter 5. And that by being in union with him, you and I, all of us, were in the Garden of Eden with our first parents. And the responsibility, because he was the head, it fell upon him. So that's why the Bible says sin came through Adam. And we sinned in Adam as our representative head. And biologically speaking, that sin nature has been passed down from every generation henceforth and will to the end of time. So we see here that this guilt of sin means that judicially, as a judge, God says, you broke my law, you're guilty, and you must pay the price. God doesn't cut any, doesn't make any deals with us, doesn't cut any slack. The soul that sins must die. You broke my law, and as a lawbreaker, you are guilty, and therefore you have transgressed specific commandments. Now, and that is what we have been delivered from by the work of Christ. Now, when we speak of being delivered from the power of sin, we mean that that dominion of sin, that mastery of sin over us is broken. As I've said several times now, you and I as Christians, we don't have to sin anymore. Now, we're going to because of that remaining nature, but we don't have to. There is another power source available to us. So in Christ, we know that that tyranny to sin has been set free. That's why Jesus said, everyone in John 8, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And in Christ, we see that we have been raised with him. And therefore, because we have been raised with him to newness of life, you and I can have victories over sin on a daily basis. And so what we see here, that being delivered from the power of sin is a focus of Romans 6 and 7. Being delivered from the power of sin, we have seen, is expressed in the phrases, if you recall, know that we are no longer under the law, that we died to the law. And what that means is, in its context, it means that it doesn't have its stranglehold on us anymore. That's what that means, to die to the law. So we rejoice that with in our union with Jesus, we have a means to walk in newness of life. And what that means in walking in newness of life, did we not see in Romans chapter 6 that we are not to yield the members of our body to unrighteousness anymore? We now have the ability and are exhorted to yield our bodies as members of righteousness unto God. Now, if you look in our text at verse 2 of Romans 8, it mentions, we've mentioned this time and time again, that context governs the meanings of words. Most of the time, when you see the word law, it does refer to the Mosaic law. But here in verse 2, I think it'll be plain to you, it means something else, because it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So what we see here, this is referring to a principle of death, principle of life. The law of the law of the Spirit is different, is set over against the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit is a principle. The law of sin and of death is a principle. Now, we have seen that the word law normally means, and it's going to mean as we move forward, a reference to the law of God, the Mosaic law, that whereby we're no longer condemned by that law because of what Jesus has done for us. So to remember, to be under that law means to be under the dominion of that sin. And it means that we are under that curse, and we got to be delivered from that curse. And we are delivered from that curse, not in ourselves, but what Jesus has done for us. So remember, when we were under that law, we were dominated by that sin nature. And that sin nature dominated our mind. It darkened our mind, our heart, and our will. The Bible, according to Ephesians, what does it say about us? We are sons and daughters, of course, sons and daughters of disobedience, slaves to our sin, slaves to Satan to do his will. That's what Jesus said in John 8:34. That's what he came to set us free from. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2:26 that Satan has made people a slave to their sin. So we've been set free from both of those. Now we see here that the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of life. It is the Holy Spirit delivers us from the power and the mastery of sin over us. There is a lot of neglect. Actually, in the history of the church, one of the great doctrines that has not been written on as much, which is somewhat sad, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to understand why that's the case. I don't know why the church hasn't dealt more with this, because I trust by the end of today, and as we move forward in Romans, we're going to see everything rests upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has completely changed our lives. He, the Holy Spirit, God, has regenerated us. And again, regenerated, that's a biblical term, by the way, regeneration. It means that he has remade us, renewed us, rejuvenated us, as 2 Corinthians says, made us a new creation in Christ. All of that is the work of the Holy Spirit, all of it. And so to be regenerated means to be born again spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me direct you to one of those great passages in Titus. You can turn with it if you want, Titus 3. Verses 5 and 6, what a wonderful place. What it teaches here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I got to ask us a very important question. How often do you think, or how often do you thank your Savior, Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit to change you? Now, it should be every day. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit in the Word of God is called the Spirit of Truth. He is said by Jesus to be the Comforter. And when he sends the Spirit, everything will be changed in your life when I send that Spirit. And so what we see here is that value of that Holy Spirit. Now in verse 3, notice what the scripture says here. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what we see here is that Jesus Christ can do something that the law of God could never do and will never do in itself. And now we're talking about the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments summarized, all the law of God summarized. As we noted last week, I mentioned this in the message, that the law of God itself is impotent to change us, even though The law of God is the pattern of sanctification. It is the standard. But you see, the law changes its function. The law in the life of the non-Christian is a tutor to lead them to Christ. How does it do that? By convicting them that you have violated the law of God's holy law, and there's nothing you can do about it in yourself, and that forces you and me to run to Jesus. That's why we come to Jesus. He can do something we cannot do in ourselves. And that's why the Bible says here, the law was weak in the flesh. It can't do what it demands that we do. And therefore, that's why we got to read more and more about the mercies of God when we are convicted by that law of God. And when we do that, as I mentioned last week, when we all go through at some point that spiritual dry spell, and I referred to it like the desert, what is it that we see? That we don't concentrate on the law of God, we concentrate on the wonders, the mercies of God. And that is the oasis that we can go to. And that is how we experience that relationship with Christ as we once may have had. So when the scripture says the law was weak in the flesh, again, it means it cannot produce the perfection that it demands. But the Holy Spirit can. But the Holy Spirit can. Take a look again at Romans 7. Just turn back to Romans 7. Look at verses 8 and 11 for a moment. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul says again, who is the culprit? The culprit is not the law of God. The culprit is the sin that still dwells in us. And that sin that still dwells in us, what Paul says, when there's a commandment that says you shall not steal and I steal, then I'm guilty. And so we can go all down through the Ten Commandments if we wanted to. And so it's the sin remaining in us that is the problem. That is what we have to deal with. So what we see here, we see that Jesus Christ is able to accomplish for us something that we could not accomplish ourselves. And that's why it says, here's what God did. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's why the eternal Son of God was incarnated. And remember what the angel told Joseph to call Jesus when Mary was carrying Jesus in the womb. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the effect of the Son of God taking to himself a real human nature, meaning he is the God / man, the only thing, unique individual in all of mankind. He is the God man. Two natures in one person forever. So here is a biblical doctrine of immense proportions. It deals with the atoning work of the Son of God. In the flesh, The whole purpose for Jesus coming, as he told his disciples, they didn't understand often. He says, this is the reason I came into this world. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I got to be delivered up by the Pharisees. I've got to die, but I will rise again. But I've got to go. This is why I came into the world, to atone for sin. And this means that on Calvary's cross, Jesus executed judgment on the guilt of sin and on the power of sin. He dealt with original sin on Calvary's cross. Jesus overthrew it all. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now look at verse 13. Made you alive, having forgiven you all of your transgressions. Because he's forgiven all of our transgressions, he's made us alive. You see, oh Christian, this incredible truth, I trust it should captivate your soul, is what it should do. It should captivate your mind. It should captivate your heart to love God more every day. And it should motivate you to want to serve him once you realize the magnitude, the immensity of what he has done for us on the cross. He has taken our sins and he has thrown them into the depths of the sea, all the depths of the sea, never to rise again, ever to condemn us again. That's what he's done. The Bible also says he's taken the sins and he's separated as far as the east is from the west. If you keep going the east and the west, they'll never meet. Well, that's the point. They'll never come back to haunt us again. We will not be condemned by those sins by virtue of what Jesus did. Our Jesus has cleansed us of all those sins, and all those sins, which, as the Bible says, which were as scarlet, shall be white as snow, right? What a beautiful image. That's why I said last week, my friend who has a radio program ends his program saying that great line I like. He says, remember, Jesus is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. I know I've told the story before, but it's so great. Got to tell it again about George Whitefield and his preaching and Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She had her estate, and one day several countesses from other parts of England had come to visit her. She says, oh, have you heard Mr. Whitefield preach? Well, no. I said, well, you need Tuesday night. He's going to be preaching over here. You need to go hear Mr. Whitefield. So they go and hear Mr. Whitefield. And they come back. She says, well, what'd you think? She says, Countess, it's the strangest preacher we have ever heard. And they said, he even said that Jesus is such a great Savior. He accepts the devil's castaways. Can you imagine that? She says, well, Mr. Whitfield's down below. We'll bring him up and let him explain himself. So he comes up. She says, Mr. Whitfield, they said you said this. Is, Madam, I stand guilty. That's exactly what I said. But let me tell you what happened several hours ago down below. When I was preaching that sermon in that chapel, there was a woman come walking by who it was not her custom to go into churches. She was the town prostitute, an older woman, but for whatever reason decides to go into chapel. At the very moment when Whitfield says, Jesus is such a savior, he'll even accept the devil's castaways. So this morning, Whitfield said, there was a knock on his door, and that woman, dressed very meagerly, he said, was at the door. She says, sir, I think I'm one of those castaways. I'm worn out. Is it really true what you said, that he'll accept a castaway like me? And Whitfield said, madam, if you really desire it, he will. And he leads that woman to Christ. And the testimony is the rest of her life, she bore a magnificent testimony for Jesus. And so when the Bible says all these sins that Jesus on the cross canceled out this certificate of debt that consisted of decrees. What decrees are that? The law of God. He canceled out. That means this is the imagery that's being illustrated. Every time we sin, as it were, there's a sin. There's another sin. There's another sin. There's another sin. There's a pile of sins, a huge pile of sins that condemns us. You're guilty. You're guilty. You got to die. The soul that sins dies. You're guilty. And Jesus says, when I died on the cross, I took those and wiped it out. I canceled out the debt that you owed my Father. It's gone. Very similar to the parable that Jesus told of the man who was forgiven of a great debt that he could not pay, like $10 million in actual forms of what the man owed. There was no way he could ever repay that. That's the point of the parable. Jesus has taken all those sins and eradicated it. So when Jesus hung on that cross, you and I, all those sins, we died on that cross with him. And all the hell that he experienced by being forsaken of God, because you got to remember, Jesus always walked with the Father, close proximity. And yet, you know what he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father did forsake him, because he had to forsake him, according to Isaiah. He had to bear the sins. And it says it pleased the Father to crush the Son, because he had to crush sin, and Jesus represented all of us on that day, and he crushed that sin once and for all. And that hell that he experienced, and all of a sudden, he felt the loneliness of what hell must be, of that no sense of the presence of God. That's what he felt. That's what hell is. So he experienced the hell for us on that day. So all those sins that condemned us vanished. So when it says that the Son of God, as Romans 8 says, he came in the likeness of that sinful flesh. What we're told is that Jesus, according to Romans 9:5, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was an actual physical descendant of David. And when Galatians 4:5 says he was born of a woman under the law, it means that he inherited a nature from Mary, a sinner. So we're going to ask a theological question here. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we know that the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived him, but his mother, he was made of a woman who was a sinner. Unlike what Rome teaches the Immaculate Conception that Mary is sinless. No, Mary is not sinless. She needed to be saved by her son, just like all of us. So we know from the scriptures in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was without sin. Well, how can he be without sin if he was born of a woman who was a sinner? Well, in theological terms, it's called the impeccability of the Son of God. That's the technical word for it. So at that time, Jesus took on that true human nature from Mary. And remember what that means, that as a real man, just like us, he hungered, he thirsted, he got tired, he needed to sleep, he could feel pain, he experienced all of that. And yet, it says, he did it without sin. So how is it that he could have inherited from Mary, as it were, a nature from her and yet be sinless? Well, the great theologian of the 19th century phrased it the best I've ever heard, W.G.T. Shedd. Here's what he said. Here's how he likened it. The human nature of Christ is like a copper wire. You can bend it, okay? But you encase that copper wire in iron, you can't bend the wire. What this is called, another theological term, is the hypostatic union of the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's a fancy word meaning that the divine nature in Jesus watched over his human nature and kept it from ever falling into sin. Let me read to you what our Westminster Larger Catechism says about it. Question 38. Here's what it says. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? The answer is, it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. So there you have it. His divine nature watched over his human nature so that though he understands, remember Hebrews says, Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows the power of temptation. He was tempted. The only difference is he could never fall, but we can, and he understands that. And that's why he intercedes for us on a daily basis. Now, Hebrews 7:26 says, we have a high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So in being the Redeemer, in being the second Adam, the Son of God had to be brought into the closest relationship possible with sinful humanity without personally being a sinner himself. And he accomplished it. And that's how he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, he condemned sin in the flesh, as Romans 8:4 says, that the requirement of the law, notice what it says, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what we learn from Romans 6 and 7 is that our old man died with Jesus when he died, and we were raised to newness of life when he was raised. We are freed, and we are now empowered by the Holy Spirit. We were released from the law. In the Holy Spirit, we now have the power to defeat sin that we did not possess before when we were unbelievers. And so we can now, you and I can now obey the law of God because we have the Holy Spirit. In other words, this great doctrine of justification, that we are declared innocent of the penalty of sin, which was credited to our account, remember, by Jesus. We're told in Romans 6:22, let me just read that for us. Since we have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So those of us that are justified freely by his grace, we have been freed in order to live holy lives. It really can't be any clearer in the Word of God that in being freed from that relationship to the law, as Romans 8:4 says, we now walk not according to the flesh anymore, but we walk according to the Spirit. Now, this idea of walking, what that means in the Word of God is this. It simply means your lifestyle. That's what it means. Walking conveys a lifestyle. So the lifestyle of the person who has truly been redeemed is marked out by, not by perfection, but by marked out as having a different lifestyle that can now obey the law of God. If you look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, we see this contrast set forth for us between the mindset given over to the sin nature as opposed to the mind given over to the things of the Spirit. So the mind set on the things of the flesh, the mind set on the things of the Spirit. Right here, we see the nature of unbelief, which is the mindset on the flesh. What did Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 say? Well, here's what it says. The unbeliever is given over to the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They possess a hardened heart. They are given over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That is the mind set on the flesh. That is the non-Christian. On the other hand, the mindset on the Spirit is completely different. So, brethren, where are our minds set? On the flesh or on the Spirit? Now, if the mind is set on the flesh, Romans 8:6 says, it leads to death. That the deeds of the flesh lead to spiritual death. However, the mind set on the Spirit is life, not death, and peace. So let's face it. A life given over to the sinful nature is a miserable, pathetic life. Untold misery. And we're not talking about the misery that lies ahead in hell. We're talking about a miserable life most of the time here. The unbeliever just lives rotten life, and oftentimes they understand that and know that. On the other hand, the person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, it brings great joy and peace to the person. Not only do we have a peace knowing that we have been reconciled to a holy God by what Jesus did, not only do we have a peace understanding that, that's why the Bible says you and I do not need to fear judgment day at all. Perfect love, 1 John says, casts out fear. We don't have to fear that coming day because we have been set free, right? Our sins were condemned with Jesus. He set us free. But not only that, the Christian has the peace of God that passes all understanding, right? Meaning that we live by faith. We don't need to be anxious about anything, do we? Because we have the Holy Spirit. You see, you can discern how much you're walking in His Spirit by how much peace you have internally. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, but you can gauge, as it were, your level of sanctification. How often do we fall into having an anxious spirit when the scripture says we ought to have peace because Jesus says, I've taken care of you. You can cast all your anxieties upon me. I care for you. You know, according to Galatians 5:24, the person walking by the Spirit has crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. The Christian who is controlled by the Spirit is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. And what is that fruit according to Galatians 5? Well, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That marks the person walking by the Spirit. Now, we see in Romans 8:7-8, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God and is not subject to the law of God, is not even able to do so. That's why I said why Paul is speaking as a Christian in Romans 7, because he says, I love the law of God, the inner man. I just see another principle at work. See, Paul's talking as a Christian. He could never say that if he was unregenerate. The most clearest terms between a Christian and a non-Christian is set forth in verses 7 and 8. Look at it. And 9 and 10. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, I love that, however. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If indeed the Spirit indwells us, if the Spirit indwells us, that's the proof that we belong to Jesus. That's the proof that something amazing has happened to us. That's the proof that we are that new creation. That's the proof that we are born again, just like Jesus said. Remember, here's what Jesus told Nicodemus again, recorded in John 3:5-6. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then later on, Jesus says to Nicodemus, recorded in verses 19 and 20, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Do you remember what Ezekiel 36 said, that God said he's going to do in the new covenant, which is to come, that we are now living in that new covenant? Let me just quote Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 again. Now, the reason I quote it, I want you to see how marvelous the word of God is. You notice again, I keep going from certain scriptures to point out something else. It's because the word of God is one marvelous unit of truth. That's why we can go to other portions to clarify certain areas. And you'll see, it's amazing, as I've been going through 2 Peter on Sunday evening, or how close, without planning it, what Peter is saying is what I've been talking and teaching in Romans. So in the new covenant promised in Ezekiel, it says, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Is that not what Romans 8 has been telling us? Is that not what Jesus told us in John 3? Exactly the same thing. You see, we don't belong to God if we don't have the Spirit of God. We don't belong to God if we walk after the flesh. But if we're really Christians, we're going to hate the darkness. We're not going to love the darkness. We're going to hate the darkness. And we're not going to be hostile to the law of God. We're going to love the law of God. And we will walk by the power of the Spirit in obedience to that law. Now, are you aware, you may be aware, that most of Israel that came out of Egypt, that crossed the Red Sea, that 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized in the sea into Moses. You may be aware that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, most of those never made it to the promised land because of unbelief. Most did not make it. Read sometime this afternoon all of 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 12 and you'll see what it says. God's in Hebrews 3 describes what happened. God says, he describes the sins of Israel, and there it says in Hebrews 3, God says, I swore in my wrath that they would never see my rest. He says in Hebrews 3:12, why did he swear in his wrath they would never see his rest? Because it says they had an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, and they had hardened their hearts due to the deceitfulness of sins. Hebrews 3:12. And Hebrews 4:2 basically summarizes this whole thing, says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, meaning those in the wilderness, had. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. Now, is that not what Romans 8:11, turn back to Romans 8:11, is that not what Romans 8:11 says? But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that indwells you. You see, the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. The law of God is holy, righteous, and good, Paul says, but the law cannot make us born again. Only the Holy Spirit and his cleansing work using the Word of God can do that. And if you are born again of God, here's what the scripture says. It will show. It will show. It will bear fruit. That new creation in Christ will be manifested. Now, we're not perfect, of course. We still stumble because we still have that vestiges of that old nature. But we do want to obey the law of God as a Christian. And out of gratitude, we will walk with him and we will bear fruit. So let me summarize the text for the day as we end. We stand holy before a righteous God, not condemned for any of our sins on the day of judgment by virtue of our union with Jesus. He paid it all once and for all, canceled their certificate of debt against us. So what does that mean for us? It means that you and I need to thank Jesus every single day. You need to thank him for his saving grace. You need to thank him that you no longer dwell in darkness. You need to thank him that you now love the light. You need to thank him that you now love the law of God and can obey it by his power. And you need to thank the Holy Spirit who blew upon your darkened soul. He opened your blind eyes to see the glorious gospel of Christ. You need to thank the Holy Spirit who enables you to get up when you get knocked down by sin, get up and walk in newness of life. You need to thank the Holy Spirit when you close your eyes in death. It will be the Spirit of God who will take you to the portals of heaven. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Bless the name of the triune God. Let us pray. We thank you, O triune God. We thank you, Father, for our election in you. We thank you, O Son, for coming into this world and paying the terrible price for us, accomplishing our salvation. And we thank you, O Holy Spirit, you made it happen in a real way in our life. So we praise, magnify, O triune God, all in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus. Amen.